If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, which is page 707 in your pew Bibles. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. If you were with us last week, we're going to be looking at the same passage that we looked at last week, but we haven't finished. There's more to go. Mark, chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 12. The beginning of the chapter of Mark, chapter 1, John the Baptist begins proclaiming that the Messiah is coming, the King is coming, and then he baptizes Jesus. And after the baptism of Jesus, verse 12 picks up this way. At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Verse 14, and after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the gospel. The Messiah has come. Another way of looking at it is, we made a mess of this world. Humanity has really messed this up. And God finally said, enough. I'm going to act. I'm about to do something now. I'm taking control. I'm taking over the kingship of this world that is rightly mine, and I'm going to fix and redeem this world. All who want in, repent and believe the gospel. This is good news. Because you see, in Israel, amongst the people to whom Jesus was preaching initially, the good news was only good news for like the leadership, the upper. You know, you outcasts and you peasants and you lepers and you lame people and those of you who work for the Romans and you Gentiles, you're out. If you want to come into the kingdom of God, you first have to become like us. And Jesus says, no, it's all you have to do is repent and believe. Now, the leadership doesn't really understand right now. They will by chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. They don't really understand that Jesus is actually saying, you Gentiles can repent, you Romans can repent, and you can be part of this as well. All you have to do is repent and believe, and you're in. Once the leadership begins to figure out, what? You're not nothing? No! There's going to be conflict. Repent and believe. We said earlier in the service, the good news, the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the easiest thing in the world to say, and it's the hardest thing in the world to actually do. It's both beautiful and simple, and so it's both, you know, yet both complex and overwhelming. Now, the first thing you have to understand is to say Jesus is Lord is an intensely political statement. Jesus is proclaiming, I'm Lord, in the midst of the Roman Empire where Caesar is the only Lord. Jesus says, sorry, Caesar, I am. It's not uttered by a rich and powerful politician. Jesus is not a leading religious figure. He's not a member of the upper class. He's not an elite. He's not leading an academy. He's simply a carpenter from Nazareth. It was uttered by a minority, a Jew in the Roman world. He wasn't even a citizen of the Roman world. And he's uttering this in the face of the colonizers, in the face of Rome, in the face of Caesar. I am Lord. And he calls everyone, the rich and the poor, male and female, slave and free, able-bodied, non-able-bodied, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Stop following your own Lord. Stop following your own God. Follow me. A few weeks earlier, Joshua had preached and he gave an illustration. And his illustration was that there were three frogs on a log. Remember that? There were three frogs on a log, he said. And one of the frogs decides to jump off. How many frogs are still on the log? Three, because one only decided to jump off. He hadn't actually jumped off. You see, it's one thing to actually repent and believe, but it takes this action of saying, no, I'm sacrificing these gods and these lords, and I'm following Jesus as Lord. And we all have gods and lords. We may not live in Rome. We may not have Caesar as Lord, but we have all kinds of gods and all kinds of lords. And Jesus says, sorry, I'm Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then no other king, no other president, no other world leader, no power, no military might, nothing else is Lord. Jesus is. If Jesus is Lord, then I'm not. My pleasure is not. Sex, drugs, and alcohol are not. My personal security is not Lord. My accumulation of wealth is not Lord. My accomplishments, my talents, my education, and there are many, just kidding, is not. My personal desires are not. My family is not. That is my house, my car, my clothes, my possession. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord begins with an acknowledgement that nothing, no one else is.
besides Jesus.
This is the biblical story. Now he goes on to say, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, I'm going to skip that, to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God, we defined it last week, and I'll repeat it this week again, is the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. And this is huge. Because I think just as many Christians don't really understand what Jesus as Lord means, or how the simplistic nature of the gospel that Jesus is Lord, so we also don't really understand what the kingdom of God is. Which is ironic, because it's the number one topic taught by Jesus. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of God than any other topic. And yet we struggle, go, I don't really understand what the kingdom of God is. Let's begin with, it's the totality of God's work in redeeming and restoring creation. And the kingdom of God begins with the fact that God is the king, hence the name kingdom of God. To enter his kingdom is not based on your righteousness or your worth, your ethnicity, your gender, nothing else. To enter that kingdom is to simply acknowledge that Jesus actually is the king of it and repent and believe. Jesus goes on to say the kingdom of God is near or at hand. And near or at hand, and I think the best translation is the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying it's here in me. I am present. The kingdom of God is in me. In Luke 17, he says the kingdom of God is in your midst because I'm standing right in front of you, Jesus is telling the religious leaders. The kingdom of God's here because I'm here, because the kingdom of God is when God becomes present and brings his kingdom into the earth. Jesus is God the king who is present bringing his kingdom to the earth. Therefore, I'm right here. What are you looking for? It's in your midst. It's here. Now, we recognize that there's a sense in the New Testament where it's only just begun. Because if the kingdom of God were here in totality, there wouldn't be any more sin, any more lust, any more greed, any more power, any more death, any more pain. So there's a sense where the kingdom of God's begun in Jesus and is continuing on and will ultimately come in a climax at the end. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. The only response is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. All the mess we see in the world, all the corruption we see in the world, it's all coming to an end because God is about to do something grand. Now, to repent means, of course, to turn away from your life, to turn away from your old life and all the pursuits that you've gone after, to recognize that you've chased other gods and other things and other idols. You put them before God and repent of that and then believe. And believe is what we turn to, namely Jesus. Repent of the fact that we followed other gods and other idols and other desires, whether it's Caesar or myself, to turn away from that and to say, Jesus, you are Lord. Now here's our question this morning, and that is, but why should someone believe? Why should we believe the gospel? And I think we have a lot of answers. And all of us will struggle with this. And I think some of you are struggling with, I'm not sure why I should believe. I don't know why I should believe. And some of you are like, I have a lot of reasons why I believe. I'm going to suggest that the one answer that we start with is simply this. Because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. I think a lot of the answers that we might give are answers that other religions can also say it's the same for them. Makes me feel good, provides me with comfort, security. God's answered my prayers, right? You know, I've seen God work. I think those are phenomenal answers. But I think ultimately there's one answer that we start with. And that one answer is that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is Lord and we're not. He's the creator and we're not. And he is. There are no other reasons. Cadence read the verse at the beginning of this morning. And Paul said, this is the gospel. And here's what we believe. Jesus died and rose again and he appeared to many. It's true, in other words. It doesn't make me feel good. It might. Doesn't provide for my needs. It might. The problem is, I think, is that we rarely in the Western world present the gospel as something to believe in because it's simply the truth. We often market the gospel. You should believe in this so you can go to heaven when you die. You should do this so that you don't have to go to hell. So you can get your life back together. And as we typically present the gospel as something that's personal gain, something that's advantageous to you, it's actually a good idea for you to believe it. And that there might be truth in it, and there's a sense of truth in this. But that's not the reason. It's because he's the creator and I'm not. Because he's the Lord and I'm not. And we are not. In a very non-scientific way, I went to Google. And I typed in the question, why should I accept Jesus? I thought, oh, this might be interesting. And the first site that I hit said four reasons why you should believe in Jesus. Number one, God commands you. Number two, you can have purpose. Number three, John, this is not a joke, you can get rich. Hasn't worked for me. Number four, you can escape hell. The second site went to had six reasons, including to escape hell, to become a child of God, and to get help in time of trouble. The third one said, you can lose or gain your life by accepting Jesus. I'm not sure which one it is, losing or gaining. Your soul, and because he's your Savior. I've mentioned before, I believe, that I think there's a conflict here. The conflict is that we appeal to people that you should accept Jesus because of something that you're going to gain out of this. But the reality is that's not what I think the gospel is, because the whole gospel is to deny yourself and follow me. You see, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to take us in chapter 8, where he's going to say, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. I'm not sure taking up your cross in the first century world is actually an item of gain. I'm not sure it's something that the average person wants to do. I mean, really, Jesus? Even Peter turns to Jesus and says, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen. It says he rebuked Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Now, I also recognize at the same time that submitting to Jesus is a process for many people. And I know, for example, it's appropriate to teach a child to do the right thing by giving them a reward. Hey, you know, if you do this, you know, if you eat your vegetables, you can have dessert, right? We're teaching them to do the right thing by kind of giving them a carrot, by giving them some incentive. Well, and we do this with youth group, for example, or, you know, churches. Well, hey, come to Wednesday night youth group, and we're going to have ice cream, movies, and games. But we're also going to teach you about Jesus. And so we offer them this incentive as to why they should come, and then we provide them an opportunity. And even adults are often introduced to Jesus through events and fun events. The danger, however, is that we incentivize the reasons why someone should believe in Jesus, that we risk minimizing the gospel. There's a danger there. We minimize the gospel. Now, there might be truth in the statement that if you go to a Bible study, you can learn more about how you can follow Jesus and you can overcome your troubles. Or if you cease living immoral lives, you can find true pleasure in Christ. There's truth there. Okay. But we also have to be careful about suggesting that if you come to Jesus, you're going to eliminate all the troubles of your life. Your marriage will find healing and everything's going to go well. Because Jesus said, if you follow me, blessed are those who are persecuted. If he said, if you follow me, well, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and cast all your cares upon me. But I'm telling you right now, Paul says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation begins with John identifying himself. I, John, I'm your brother and the fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that are in Jesus. I'm your fellow partaker in the kingdom, but the kingdom of tribulation that requires perseverance. It's not going to be easy. Certainly we can gain peace and we can gain assurance and we gain hope. Jesus promises, peace I give unto you, not the world gives, do I give unto you. That there's peace in the midst of this tribulation. There's peace in the midst of persevering. He may even bring healing. The Holy Spirit may help us overcome temptations. But it doesn't mean it will be easy. In the book of Corinthians, Paul said, he had a messenger of Satan to torment him. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. And God said, no. It doesn't actually say that in the Greek text. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, which is a theological way of saying, no. I'm not taking it away, but I will give you grace to endure. Now, there are many blessings, of course, that do come from following Jesus. The promise of eternal life and the hope of eternal life. The promise that someday we're going to eat from the tree of life and be nourished by the river of life. And that gives us strength sometimes to help endure the trials and tribulations and the difficulties. But the Bible never commands us to follow Jesus for personal gain. We're to repent and believe. I think there are problems when we present the gospel as something that's going to like be like really, really good for you. And that is, number one, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up a cross and follow me. But I'm the truth. I'm the Lord. This is the way it goes. There's a reality. There's a conflict with the gospel. But I think there's another problem, and that is, what happens to somebody when their faith in Christ is there and things don't go well? All of a sudden they're thinking, well, wait a minute, I went to church and they told me that if I believed and did this, and this, that everything would go well, and I'm doing that and things aren't going well, and their faith begins to crumble. And I think we are at fault if we say that. I think another problem is that we tell them a little bit about very little about the demands of Christ, how they're supposed to bear their cross. And then later on we tell them, oh, that's what you're supposed to, and they're like, well, that's not what I was told. That's not why I came. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he entered our sufferings in order to redeem us through suffering. So why should we repent and believe? I find one reason. It's because he's the truth. Now, I've had experiences, and some of you might have shared experiences in your life where God did something there, and that just cemented and convinced you that it is indeed the truth. And we hold on to those events. Times where God's answered prayers, and times where God's met needs, times where things were difficult, and God brought us through the other side. And we hold on to those because it reminds us, and then it convicts us, that it's indeed the truth, because he was there, and I know it. Some of you might be new to the faith. Some of you might be young, and you haven't had those experiences. And that's why it's so important for those of us that are older. I'm only a little bit older. And all of us that are older, to come alongside those who are younger and say, listen, here's my experience. Here's what happened to me. Here's what happened in my life. Here's what happened to my family. I saw this. So the question this morning then is, how do we know that it's the truth? And I could speak for a long time, and you know that I can, but I won't. Let me be brief a little bit this morning. And we want to have some follow-up opportunities, maybe something during a midweek time in the next couple of months here, where we can talk more and more about this. Because when we share the gospel with our neighbors, with our families, with our friends, this is the question they're asking: how do I know? How should I know? Why should I believe? And we can't just say it's the truth, because they're going to say, how do you know it's the truth? Now, let me assure you that nobody has absolute certainty. I'm convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I am convinced that Christianity is the truth. No question about it. But I still doubt. I'm human. I don't know everything. We have times where God seems to be absent. I've been praying and praying and praying, and he didn't answer that prayer. At least he didn't answer it the way I wanted him to. And we doubt, and we question, we're skeptical. So we must always leave room for doubt. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, the disciples are seeing Jesus, and they're kind of growing and growing and growing. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. And that should be the prayer of every one of us. Lord, increase. I want to believe. And I'm trying. And I'm getting there. But just, you've got to increase my faith. Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, why should we believe it's the truth? Number one, because you can't say there is no truth. And this doesn't prove that Christianity is the truth. It simply starts at level number one, and that is, there must be truth in the world. You see, our modern world, the millennial world, the postmodern world, actually denies the whole notion of truth. That's one of the reasons why they don't want to come to Christianity. It's because they don't believe there is truth, or they don't believe that anybody has the truth, or they believe that, well, we all have it. I have it, you have it, you have it. You know, what's true for you is true for you, what's right for you is right for you, but what's right for me is right for me. And so to say that there's only one truth that we must all ascribe to, actually it's radically countercultural in the modern world or the postmodern world. So let me begin by explaining, you can't say there is no truth. Why can't you? Well, let's suppose that we're in a courtroom or a formal debate. Now, in a courtroom or a formal debate, I'm here, my opponent's there, and we're having this discussion in love, having this dialogue and debate. My responsibility in the debate is to prove myself right. Prove my view. All right. Now, often what we do is we prove our opponent wrong. But just proving prove that our opponent is wrong doesn't actually mean that I'm right. It just means that they're wrong. You have a responsibility to prove that your opponent's wrong and that you are actually right. So here's the reality. I say there's truth. My opponent says there's no such thing as truth. And the problem with that is that the statement, there's no such thing as truth, he's presenting as a statement that is true. So if there's no such thing as truth, then his statement that there's no such thing as truth is not true either. And now my opponent cannot prove his own view correct because he can't state that I'm wrong. There must be truth. Now the question, of course, is where is the truth? And how do we know? The reality is that there's absolute truth in this because it's undeniable. Let me go to the second point, and this is where Katie read the scripture earlier. And that is, Christianity is founded upon an historical claim. Christianity is not founded upon a claim that, well, you know, it's kind of a good idea to believe in this. It'll make you feel better. We all have religious obligations, and I'm one of them, and you could do me or Hare Krishna or whatever you might want. Christianity is founded upon an historical claim. The historical claim is that God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. When Paul doesn't say, you know, it'll make you feel better, it'll make you happy, it'll give you peace, it'll give you hope, he simply says, no, it's the truth. Let me tell you about that which is of first importance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died and rose again, and he had rose and he appeared again, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And he appeared to many. He appeared to James and the apostles and to Peter, and he appeared also to me. He appeared to 500 other brothers, many of whom are still living. Why would he say many of whom are still living? Because his answer is, if you don't believe me, go ask them. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical event. Now, it's a miraculous claim, and it's really hard to prove a miracle, but here's the reality. The disciples didn't make this up. Because you wouldn't make up the story that we have. If you're going to make up something, you don't make up this one. Because the story that they're coming up with is, Jesus Christ is Lord. You might have killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Okay, so you're following a dead Jewish guy. Yeah. How did he die? By crucifixion. I know it looks bad right now, but trust me, he's Lord. A dead Jewish man on a Roman cross is not going to sell tickets in Rome. In the Roman world, no Roman person's going to believe it. You know, maybe you can get some Jews to sympathize with you, but you're not going to get any Romans to sympathize with you. Because a crucified victim means he did something really bad. And Jews are not respected in the Roman world at all. Not even much more than they are today sometimes. And you go to the Jews and you say, Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews go, sorry, we don't believe in dead Messiahs. Because the Messiah is the king. And if he were the king, he would have overthrown Rome. And he didn't overthrow Rome. He was crucified by Rome. And then you start looking at the story the disciples are making up, supposing they're making it up. What are they getting out of this? Suffering, persecution, oppression, imprisonment, poverty, death. They're not going to make this up. Something radical had to have happened. Then you had this guy named Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 15. The story as we know it is, and Paul's own testimony in the book of Acts confirms, Paul was actually a Jewish leader who radically opposed Christianity and Jesus. After the resurrection of Jesus, Paul was an opponent of the church. And he persecuted the church, and the first martyr, meaning the first one who dies for the cause, not including Jesus, was killed by Paul. Paul sought his death. And all of a sudden, a few years later, Paul's like, you know what, I was wrong, I'm a follower of Jesus now. Why would that guy follow Jesus? He has nothing to gain except oppression and opposition and persecution. Because as soon as he becomes a Christian, all the Jews who hired him to do what he's doing are now going to go, let's go get Paul. We sent Paul to arrest and imprison Christians, and now Paul's a Christian. Let's go get Paul. And Paul's imprisoned and persecuted and suffering. Why would Paul become a Christian? You see, it's one thing for the disciples, you know, they followed Jesus around for 3 years, and they believed in him, and he did all these great things, and they thought he was the Messiah, and then he died, so they thought, well, what do we do now? I know, let's come up with a story. Let's say he rose. It's one thing for the disciples to come up with that story. Because they look like fools. They followed Jesus for 3 years. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was the king. They thought he was the savior of Israel. And now he's dead. But Paul wasn't part of that. Paul was on the Jewish side, opposing Christianity. Why would he suddenly become a... Why would he begin to follow Jesus now? Knowing full well to follow Jesus now is only going to mean suffering, imprisonment, and death. He's got nothing to gain. His reputation, his status, and all the things he's worked hard for. He's an elevated man in the Jewish world. He's going to sacrifice all that and become a Christian? Why? The only thing that makes sense is because his testimony is the resurrected Jesus appeared to me. There's an historical basis for the Christianity. All right. Thirdly, and this one will take a long time, and I won't go long. Amen to that. All right. The biblical story makes sense. The story of society, the story of kingship, the story of governments and dictatorships is a story of power and greed and lust. And we all know that's despicable. We all know that they lust and they starve for power and more power and more power and more power. And it's often the poor and the oppressed who have to suffer at the hands of the wealthy and the rich and the powerful. And the wealthy and the rich and the powerful, and they get in power, and the first thing they want to do is maintain their power. And that's how the world works. And we know that's how it works. You want to get somewhere, you have to step on somebody else to get up here. But the gospel says God, the creator of all things, the sovereign and holy Lord who made the heavens and all that is in them, said, you know what? I can work that way too, but I'm not going to. I could come into this world and dominate you and show earthquakes and signs and wonders and all these things and make you believe, but instead, I love you. I'm going to give you the chance to repent and believe. When Jesus says repent and believe, it's only possible because the end of the story is going to be him hanging on a cross. You can only repent and believe and enter the kingdom of God because he's about to go to a cross. 14, 15 chapters later, he's going to hang there and say, I love you this much. Greater love is no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. But Jesus laid down his life for us while we were his enemies. It's one thing to die for your friends, but he died for us while we were enemies, that we might live. It's a story of love and humility, of the sovereign holy God saying, I care so much for what I've created and for who I've created that I'm going to give you another chance to find redemption and restoration because I will sacrifice myself. You made this mess, but I'll step right in the middle of your mess, and I'll endure suffering and shame for you. And all you have to do is repent and follow me. It's a gospel story. It makes sense. So we stop and we say, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Some of you in here are like, all right, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Some of you are like, I'm doing okay, but I'm still afraid to tell my neighbor. Increase our faith. The world needs to know that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has entered this creation and said, I'm done with all the stuff you've made, and I'm going to fix it. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. The beautiful simplicity that you're Lord and I'm not. You're Lord and we're not. And yet we recognize the immense difficulty because we as human beings are tempted. We as human beings struggle. We lust for power, for greed, for security. We lust for fame and notoriety. We lust for pleasure and comfort. And we do this while our family members walk in unbelief, while our neighbors and our coworkers, those in our communities and those around the world don't know you, and they suffer under dictatorships, under lust and greed and selfishness. So help us not only in our own walk, in our own life, in our own repenting and believing, but so much so that we can then tell that brother, that sister, that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, that relative, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker, about you. Help us to be able to get where Paul had gotten. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Help us to get there, Lord, to not be ashamed. We thank you for the hope of eternal life, the comfort that it brings, the peace that you provide through the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the answers to prayers, and even sometimes the non-answers to prayers, because you care for us. And we know and trust deep down that you are going to work all things for the good of those who love Christ and those who are called according to your purpose, although good is defined in your definition and not in ours. So, Lord, we plead, take it away from us, but we know at the same time, help us to rest in your grace that it's indeed sufficient for us. We thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.